Good evening. I hope you all are doing well. for your great benefit and joy, I would ask that you would open up to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. We will go through through chapter 12 today, but we will only read chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11 and 12. We'll read chapter 11. We'll comment on chapter 12. During the evening. Joshua chapter 11, Joshua writes, "When Jabin king of Hazor heard of this, he sent to Jobab king of Madon," this being the destruction of the kings in the south, "and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in the Naphoth Dor on the west, and the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.' So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth-Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder, and every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negeb, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war." This is the word of the Lord. I would ask that you please pray with me. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. God, we come to you as your people that you have redeemed, your people that you have sent your Son for, and that you have given your Spirit. And God, I ask that by the Spirit we might understand and receive what you have said in your word well, that we might be changed more into the likeness of your Son, for your ultimate glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week in Joshua 10, by way of reminder, we learned that God is completely sovereign over everything, all nature, all war, and all people. And we saw how God uses this sovereign power for the good of his people. And today, you're going to see more of God's sovereign power, as you might have already seen in the text that we read. But we are going to see how his sovereign power specifically is tied to the obedience of his people. How God's sovereign power is specifically tied to the obedience of his people. And Joshua 10 through 12 is really one narrative unit. But we broke it up into two parts just because it would be too unwieldy to handle the whole thing. But in Joshua 1, we saw how the Lord told Joshua, I'm going to give you the land, I'm going to give you the land, I'm going to give you the land. And then in 7 through 9 of Joshua 1, he tells him, now obey everything I tell you and all the words in my instruction and meditate on this law day and night. And in Joshua 10, we see sort of the first part of that. The Lord, we see God's sovereignty in the conquest of the land, emphasized. And in chapters 11 and 12, we see the back half of that. The obedience and the things that people must do to receive the covenant blessings of the land. The Lord will give the land, chapter 10. Joshua and the people must obey to receive it, chapters 11 and 12. The program of the book works itself out in this sort of concluding section here before a really big time shift takes place in chapters 13 and following. And so in light of that, the main idea today is to look to the obedience of Christ and do likewise. Look to the obedience of Christ and do likewise. Now, how we're going to get there, we will see, is by first the obedience of God's people, and second by looking at the obedience of God's servant. So first, the obedience of God's people, and second, the obedience of God's servant. So last week we learned about the greatness of God's sovereignty in giving the people the land, and now we see how obedience is tethered closely to God's sovereignty in certain ways. And Joshua does this by emphasizing the obedience of Joshua and the Israelites and their commands that they're given in these two chapters. And as we had already seen in this chapter, in verse 20, for instance, there are still instances of God's sovereignty being emphasized, like God saying that he hardened their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, verse 20, in order that they should be devoted to destruction. It was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, very, very reminiscent of what he did to Pharaoh. And God's sovereignty is still a key underlying feature. And we ought not to forget it. We ought not to be like the Israelites in chapters 9 and 7 and forget that it is the Lord that will ultimately do this for them. But obedience is seen and emphasized throughout the rest, virtually the rest of the verses of this chapter. In the first section of chapter 11, the people are once again, much like chapter 10, up against a conglomerate of kings. They call together all of their buddies and all of their armies. And in verse 4, their number is like the sand that is on the seashore. And Israel is against all odds once again. In the verses to follow, we see the typical pattern occur where God tells Joshua not to be afraid, for he will give the people over to Israel slain. And it is here that we see the Lord then, in this way, as a sovereign king of his people that will reign victorious over the kings of other nations. Kingship and kings is emphasized in the first five verses. The king of Hazor, the king of Madon, the king of Akshaph, the kings who were in the northern hill country. And they came out together in a great horde. And then in verse 5, and all these kings joined their forces. And so when the Lord proclaims this defeat that is surely going to happen, it's like he is the king of Israel leading his people into battle to defeat these enemy kings. He's giving them their marching orders, as he has so many times before, and he specifically tells Joshua that Joshua is going to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. And then in verse 7, it says, "So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them." And then fast forward to verse 14. "And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder, but every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed." They're told to do this, and they follow directly, and they destroy the people. And this is not only an obedience to command that God gives them in chapter 11 of Joshua, but it's also the command of holy warfare that is laid out in Deuteronomy 20. Where God says to them, "In the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes." And it says there in verse 14, "And they did not leave any who breathed." They're following exactly the orders that God has given them. They're being obedient to everything in the law of Moses. Joshua 1. In other words, God's people, because of God's sovereign working and in light of God's sovereign working, obey him. God sovereignly works in and through his people and he causes them to obey, yes, but this chapter emphasizes that at the same time, in light of the sovereign power of God, his people feel free to obey. The people hear his command, they hear his promise, they remember his sovereign power, and they feel to freely obey him. When I was in high school, I worked at Panera Bread, which actually I really enjoyed the job a lot. I really liked it there. And part of the reason I enjoyed it so much is because I had great bosses and great managers. And particularly one boss I still have a very good relationship with. I visit him when I come home in Pennsylvania and Maryland. And he was hands down the best manager I've ever had in my entire life. And I think probably the best manager of any food establishment on the planet. He was a culture builder. He led with a firm hand but a loose grip. He had a good balance of being serious about what we were doing and yet having fun while doing it. And because of this leadership, our Panera Bread in Hagerstown, Maryland, of all places, was actually the top-rated Panera Bread in the country, according to different things like speed and quality of service and different things like that. And we worked hard, and we did our jobs well, in part because of how he exercised his leadership. You see, my boss at Panera Bread had a certain degree of sovereignty over me and my coworkers while I was employed there. And it was in light of how he used and conducted his sovereignty that I obeyed him freely. I wanted to do what he told me to do. In a very small way, this illustrates how a fuller grasp of God's good sovereign rule propels our loving obedience to him. Soak in and gain, friends, a deeper understanding of God's completely sovereign rule and his sovereign goodness towards you, and we will not be able to help but serve him. And as the gospel song says, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. That's the obedience of God's people. And next, the bigger emphasis in this chapter is the obedience of God's servant. Obedience of God's servant. Not only do we see the obedience of God's people as a whole, but we especially see the obedience of God's servant. Several times in this chapter, there is a repeated refrain that says that Joshua walked in faithfulness to all that the Lord and that Moses commanded. In verse 9, "And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him, he hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire." Verse 12, "And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded." Verse 15, "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." Verse 23, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses."
Not only this, but Joshua is also constantly connected to Moses, the servant of the Lord, multiple times. In chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, it says that, verses 6, 7, and 8, it says, Moses, the servant of the Lord and the people of Israel, defeated them. It's this huge list of defeated kings that Moses defeated and Joshua defeated, which is why we didn't read it. But Moses, servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their lands for possession. Moses, the servant of the Lord, he did what the Lord said. And then a verse later, Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments to the hill country and the lowland. Yada, yada, yada. The same thing that Moses did, Joshua did. It's this connection between Moses and Joshua as faithful servants of the Lord. There's also this graveyard of kings that we just talked about in chapter 12. And this emphasizes a certain aspect that we see throughout the Pentateuch in Genesis and so on, that there is a king coming in the line of Abraham in Genesis 18. In Genesis 14, Abraham is seen driving out kings from the land before he meets Melchizedek. And there's this emphasis on kingship. Joseph becomes a king in Egypt. In Genesis 49, Judah is promised a king coming from his line. Kings everywhere. Collecting all this information from these chapters, Moses is uniquely called the servant of the Lord, and Joshua is lined up right next to him. Moses defeats kings, and Joshua also defeats kings, acting as a kingly figure. So this continues a theme throughout the book so far, where Joshua is filling Moses' shoes, and the people are seeing Joshua as they saw Moses. We saw that in chapter 3 and 4. So Joshua, just as Moses was, is this kingly, obedient servant of the Lord. And the result of him being a kingly, obedient servant of the Lord is that in verse 23 of chapter 11, is that the land not only is given to the people, but that they have rest in it. Rest in the land. That is something that can finally happen. It's completely taken. All the land is completely taken by Israel. It's now in possession of the people of God. The covenant blessings have been given. Rest in the land has been achieved. The expectation of Noah's father, Terah, in Genesis 5:29, where he says, well, maybe my son will be the one who gives rest. We can return to Eden and be done. This is the expectation, friends. We need rest again. We need Eden again. And maybe we're here. And before we move on, what this teaches us is that God blesses his people through the obedience of his kingly, faithful servant. God blesses his people through the obedience of his kingly, faithful servant. God brings about the covenant blessings. He fulfills promises through the faithfulness of his leader. And that's exampled both in Moses and in Joshua. But the natural question is, well, why doesn't the Bible just end here then? We got a leader. Genesis 12 says we need a leader. We need a nation. We need a people. And we need a land. And we got all three of those things. We got a people in the land with a leader. And we got rest. Check, 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 check. Why? The Bible should just close. Restoration complete, right? Has anyone here seen the movie Enchanted, the Disney movie Enchanted? I love that movie. And there's a scene in the movie. It's like Sleeping Beauty, basically, but it happens in Manhattan, and like the cartoon characters transform into real people and all these things. But anyways, typical rom-com things. At midnight, she's supposed to get kissed by the love of her life, and so they bring the prince in, and newsflash, he's not actually the guy. And they think they got everything set up right, and then he kisses her, and then nothing happens. You know, and the expectation is, okay, we got everything here together. And she kiss her, and then she's supposed to get back up. And it doesn't happen. So they have to bring the other guy in, and he saves the day. And, but the point is that that's kind of what we get here. We got everything together, and then we're looking around. Restoration's not here yet. Why? Well, there's two main reasons for this. And number one happened in Judges chapter 7. And that is sin still exists. Sin has not been dealt with. And in chapter 9, when they were deceived and they did not seek the counsel of the Lord, sin is still a problem. And number two, as we saw in both of those, is that Joshua's not the guy. He failed to seek the counsel of the Lord, much like Moses did. Moses struck the rock, he disobeyed the Lord. Joshua also disobeyed the Lord by making a treaty with his enemies. We have a leader who is mostly faithful. But we don't have the promised seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham that's supposed to make all things new. And that is why Hebrews 4 says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." But what we do get here in Joshua 10 through 12 is how the covenant rest is going to be brought about. This connecting of Moses and Joshua is almost like the handing of a baton. And it really is the knocking over of the first two dominoes that is going to, it's setting up a pattern and a theme that God is going to raise up a faithful leader for his people, like David, like Solomon, over and over again. But all of them are just not going to be quite right, friends. They're all going to be like Joshua and mess up and sin. They're going to get so close, but so far. And it's signaling to us in this chapter, just by this connection of Moses and Joshua. Chapter 12 is powerful in its connection with Moses and Joshua. That the faithful, obedient servant that God uses to redeem his people from an alien country like he did with Moses, and to bring his people into a new land like he did with Joshua, that's a pattern that will be passed down from generation to generation until finally the new prophet like Moses arrives and the true Yeshua like Joshua arrives, and the God who is sovereign king becomes man to be the perfect king over his people, a victorious king who defeats all his enemies as he perfectly obeys the law, and indeed he will be obedient unto the point of death, death on a cross for us. This God-man, king over all kings, new Moses, faithful servant, the salvation of God's people. He will lead a new exodus, Isaiah 11. He will bring his people into ultimate rest. A rest that Hebrews 4 tells us will ultimately come soon and that we should strive to enter. And it is a rest that we are guaranteed in the person of Jesus Christ. Indeed, all the blessings of the covenant are promised to us and are granted to us through God's ultimate, one, true, faithful King and servant, Jesus Christ. So, three quick application points. First of all, think of how the goodness of the sovereignty of God affects how you approach obedience. Think of 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And a part of that is exactly this, is that it is freeing for us to know that every aspect of our lives is under the control of the sovereign and good God, and therefore anything that he would give us to do is good, and that we love him as we serve him. In light of all that God has done for us in Christ, in light of the fact that God has indeed used his sovereign power for our sovereign good and purchased us for himself, the only thing left for us to do is to freely give ourselves to him. Number two, know that you're not perfect and that your imperfection does not render you unable to enter the ultimate rest. Because Christ was obedient for you. Once again, 1 John 5:3, his commandments are not burdensome. That is true mostly because of what Christ has done, because he has obeyed, and he has obeyed the law and fulfilled it for us. It is because Christ has obeyed for us and has already saved us permanently by his grace that we reap the benefits of his obedience. And in that we can truly say, God, your commandments are not burdensome, because he's done it for me, and now I can obey freely, because he has given me the strength to obey. He has given me his spirit to obey. Third and lastly, find true rest in Christ. Find true rest in Christ. I think the summary verse of Joshua 10 through 12, incidentally, is Matthew 11, 27 to 30. Jesus establishes who he is, the sovereign God, the one true faithful servant who is obedient to all things. And the result is that he invites us into rest, true rest with him. And he tells us it's not burdensome, friends. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. Sovereign King. Therefore, there's not a therefore there, but logical connection here. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray, friends. Our God, we are thankful for this day once again. We are thankful that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to obey your law, to have a righteousness that is by the law, God, that you in your grace sent Jesus Christ to be the perfect sacrifice on our behalf, to remove sin, to usher in his kingdom. God, we thank you that you have used your sovereign power for our good, and that we can rest under the rule of our Savior. And we can be humbled and walk in a humble faith and a loving service to you, free because of what Christ has done for us. Father, help us to do this, we pray, by your Spirit. Help us to show what it is like to live as a free person in Christ. And Lord, help us to strive each day to enter the rest that is available in Christ Jesus as we await the day when he will usher us into that land of eternal rest with no more sickness or pain. We thank you and we love you, our God and our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.